fortunate dads, Walter and me, in that scenario. You will want to make your way, please, in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Just a few more sermons left in the book of Acts. I had to actually change up the calendar, first of all, because I messed up, and then secondly, because I was, in one of the messages, trying to do way too much in one sermon. So, if you're visiting, this is going to be weird. This is not normal, the way we're going to do this morning in the preaching time, the teaching time of the service. What we've done in the past few weeks, and it's the only time I've ever done this, I may do it again in the future, but I did it for two reasons, well, three. I have a little bit of an ulterior motive that has sneaked its way into my conversations from this series. But the weird part about it is it's not normal to read whole chapters of Scripture during a preaching time. That doesn't happen a lot. It happens every once in a while, but it doesn't happen a lot. So if you're visiting, the way this happens this morning will be a little unusual, where Clint will read for me, and it will be a long reading. And we're doing that because of the three things I'm mentioning, why we're doing it. The first one is because I feel like it's always been an issue, but I feel compelled as a pastor to make sure and put it out before the people that you practice being able to contextualize Scripture, especially if you go to a conservative church like ours that is doctrinal, that where we emphasize theology and doctrine. It can be, and it very often is, and I might even say more often than not, where the Bible becomes just sort of a reference book, a set of theological propositions. So on the outside of the church, in the more evangelical, man-centered, watery-down sort of no-doctrine churches, they do the same thing, but they do it for emotionalistic man-centered reasons. They pluck their favorite verses, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and they ignore the overall teaching of Scripture, and they don't contextualize the meaning of the verses in their context. And then we come along and we have something sort of on the other end of the spectrum, which is still incorrect, which is we only see verses as doctrine, like Romans 8 is about sovereign grace theology, and Ephesians 2 is about the doctrines of grace and those kind of things. Or if you go through to a more fundamentalistic, even though we're fundamental in our theology, we'll do a whole 45-part series on the doctrine of hell, right, as though that's the only thing in the Bible. And you can get caught up in these things and zero in and cherry-pick verses and miss the big teaching of passages of the Bible, like what's the book of Colossians about? What's the book of Philippians about? So this series, Acts, has been first, for me, an attempt to ground the church in the ability to do this regularly, to be able to survey whole books of the Bible, so that you know what the whole book is about, not just individual verses, not just individual doctrines, not just individual pet things that we love. So I've been doing this on purpose so that you can see that, the overall way of reading a whole book and plucking out of it the main things that are there, the main themes, the main points. Second part of that is I also want to emphasize that if you say, like many people do, it's very popular to say you want a Book of Acts kind of church, that we need to get back to the Book of Acts and we need to be like the Book of Acts. And what people usually mean by that is that, well, on the charismatic side, they want miracles. But on the conservative side is we need to get back to real change and social change and influence in the society and those kind of things. Well, as we go through the Book of Acts, you're going to hear it again today. What is the Book of Acts church like? What was their main emphasis? What were the things that they focused on? You'll see. It's the spread of the word. Making disciples, being witnesses of Jesus. So if you want a Book of Acts kind of church, you should do that. And then third, my ulterior motive that has sneaked its way into these sermons is I just came through, like you did, a couple of years, 3 years, where I really thought at the beginning of the pandemic that Christians were going to shine. That's what I thought. I thought the Christian community at large in this country is going to see that we can't trust our society to do what's right by us, that we are enemies of this world and it is an enemy of us. And I really thought that what was going to happen is the cream would rise to the top and the Church of Jesus Christ would emphasize the need to focus on eternity and the gospel. That's what I thought was going to happen. I thought the loudest voices in Christianity are going to say, this thing is passing away and we need to focus on eternity. That's what I thought was going to happen. Is that what happened? So I want, if you want to be a biblical church, I want us to be grounded in what the first church looked like and its emphasis. And what it did, and so far I could ask you, I know the answer, this is a rhetorical question, how much political activism have you seen in the Book of Acts? How much fighting for constitutional freedoms have you seen in the Book of Acts? Today, Paul will actually use his citizenship as a Roman. He does it a couple times. Nothing wrong with using your rights. I'm not anti-rights. I love our rights. Coming up on Memorial Day more than ever. But what is the emphasis? What is the focus? Is it personal rights? Is it government? Is it social media? What's going on in the book of Acts? Isn't it interesting how little we know about the society in the book of Acts? Why? Because it wasn't the church's focus. The focus of the church was the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would like to think our church wants to be like an Acts church. And the best way to make disciples, to spread the word, and to make that our emphasis. So we're now in chapter 15. I'll get you caught up. Jesus ascends. The Spirit comes in that special way at Pentecost. The church, in the sense that we understand, the church age is officially started. There's local persecution around Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus said there would be witnesses there first. The offices are instituted, the office of deacon in particular, chapter 6. There's arrests. There's already persecution starting. The spread is starting. Stephen is martyred, and that pushes the gospel out of the Jerusalem area, the martyrdom and Judea area. Stephen is martyred. Paul gets saved. Now we have this new apostle, this new preacher to the Gentiles, but we'll see in our text today, he preaches to the Jews a lot too because he loves his countrymen. So Paul is now in the ministry. We see Peter get his world rocked by saying, hearing that there's nothing unclean, and now he has to be okay with Gentiles too. Remember with Cornelius, the Gentiles are now being saved, and even they themselves preaching the gospel. So this is the amazing thing, is we see some non-Jews now a part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We see Antioch become the hub of Christianity there. You'll see it on a map in a moment. And then we now see, beginning last time, the missionary journeys, where the hub of the central command center is Antioch, and now they're now going and spreading the gospel in the surrounding areas. Pretty far, actually. So I think, Judah, go ahead and put the slide up there. So today, this is the second missionary journey. This will be up there during the reading of the word. So if you want to follow along, if you can read from where you sit, I can't read that far. So if you can read, congratulations. I can't read that. But I think there's still a few copies on the back of baptistry of these three maps of the three missionary journeys, if you want to get a copy of one of those on your way out. If you were to just do a comparison of the amount of verses dedicated to long portions of the Old Testament, you would find out that the scripture is very emphasized in the book of Acts. Just how much scripture is being preached. And then today, a beautiful thing happens where you see Paul not adjust scripture, but actually encapsulate scripture talking to Gentiles. So you might think, well, yes, the Jews would use scripture in evangelism, but we're now in the New Testament Gentile age, and so we wouldn't use scripture. Wrong. You will see Paul be very biblical, even to Gentiles, even to outright pagans. He will still be scriptural, not just conceptual. And I want to emphasize that when we get there. And so the message is the same. The places are different. These are now clearly Gentile areas, to the point of being, again, outright grossly pagan. When I say pagan, I mean to the point of Corinth being a hub of even temple prostitution and just the worst kinds of sin. And so you're going to see these guys that we now have seen saved and moved into the ministry go to these surrounding areas, to the Galatian areas, Macedonia. There's a stop off in Athens. There's not a church planted in Athens, but there's a stop off in Greece, then Thessalonica, and then to Corinth. And Paul spent a good amount of time in Corinth. And so what I just said to you is essentially that journey. I have the thing, Judah. You should throw something at me. I have a laser pointer that I think. Yeah, you can see it. So here's Antioch. There's two Antiochs. I said that's confusing. I know it is. This is the main one here, but there's an Antioch of Pisidia over here. This is the hub of Christianity. Jerusalem's down here, down south. Okay, over here's Italy. Here's the boot. Does everybody see a boot when you see Italy? Yeah, okay. Just make sure I'm not the only one. Okay, oh, that's Italy over there. Okay, so here's the hub right now of Christianity. This is where they leave from today, and they go to the Galatian area. That's here. And then they go up here to Troas, and then to Macedonia, this area here, down to Greece. The Athens, Greece right there is just a stop-up. Again, I emphasize that because there was no churches that we know of planted there. And then to Corinth, and that's where we sort of the biggest work is done, the lengthiest work is done in our portion today. And then to, I'll talk about it when I get there, Cenchrea or Cancrea, depending on how you pronounce it. And then back to Jerusalem, and then they end up back at Antioch. Something I found interesting, I've read it 1,000 times like you have, but something I caught this time is how little time there is in between the missionary journeys. Use the word journey, it makes it sound really like formidable, like it's a big thing, right? It's a journey. But there's only days that pass in between the coming home and going out again. It's short. Like, there's less time passed in the book of Acts between missionary journey 1 and missionary journey 2 than passed in our church week, but when we handle the two. So it was just within a few days. They got back home, and then they went back out to go and visit the churches. So in a moment, you're going to hear Acts chapter 15, verse 36 and so on, read all the way to Acts chapter 18, verse 22. I had to break it up there because that's where the journeys break up. So Clint, if you want to make your way forward. While Clint does that, we will pray and ask the Lord to bless his word. Let's pray. Father, now, as we open the Word of God, as Clint reads to us, and we follow along with not only the things that happened, but the places where they happened and the people with whom they happened, we'd ask that we would be attentive. And we'd ask, Father, that during this time of all time, of the whole service in the morning, that this will we would be the most attentive when the Word is being read, and that we would hear what happened and that what your risen Son did through his people at this time. And, of course, as we discuss it, to follow, get the right lessons that we're supposed to get out of it. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, sir.
Good morning. A reading from God's holy and precious Word, Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to chapter 18. Verse 22, hear the word of the Lord. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there, entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I don't want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch.
As my Reformed brothers say, may God bless the reading of his holy word. I enjoy that, by the way. I've said it already, but I really appreciate all you guys who've been reading and willing to do that. I know it's a daunting task to get up here and read like that. So, a fiction story, if you're reading fiction, it doesn't usually have the warts in it that a true story does. You know that? Like if you're writing a piece of fiction, you leave out things like the first few verses that we heard today about a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. You leave that part out. You leave the part out where David cheats with Bathsheba, right? You leave those parts out of the story, or where Paul's a persecutor. But what we learn is that the Bible is no religious book by itself. It's a history book as well. It's factual. It tells the whole story. And what we see as the next missionary journey begins is a disagreement between two very close friends. And you can see that in the verses 36 and so on there, where these two, in theory, if you look back in verse 36, it looks promising as though they're just going to go to work again, right? But missions, like every other thing that involves humans, can be messy. It can be difficult because, well, there's people. And whenever there's people, there can be difficulty. So you see it there. Look down to verse 39. The contention became so sharp, this is between Paul and Barnabas, these two teammates, remember this, that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. A reminder that Mark is Barnabas' cousin, and he had already bailed on the ministry. And you see here that the disagreement is about Mark. It's about whether he should go with them in the ministry. And that disagreement is so sharp that Barnabas says, "Then I'm not going with you. If I can't take Mark, I'm not going with you." Now, I have often over the years said this is a great example, and I do still think this to a degree, a great example where there is such a thing as a disagreement where there's no bad guy. Okay? It's possible to have a disagreement where two people seeking noble goals don't agree and draw the conclusion that they can't work together because of the disagreement. But I'm going to hint at something here because when Pastor went through on his Heroes series on Wednesday night, he said something just in passing in one of his notes one evening. And I tell you, if that's not a plug for what you're missing on Wednesday nights, you should be there on Wednesday nights. He just handled Philip in depth last Wednesday night. But he said something about Barnabas and Paul that I had never thought before, and it's so basic I'm mad at myself for not having thought it, but I needed to be taught by my pastor. And he said, "Remember, the apostle is an apostle." Meaning he had a direct call from God and an authority as an apostle. And before I would say neither of them were right or wrong, but now I think Paul was right. And evidence of that will show when he then goes and takes Timothy, his new assistant, right? The evidence is that this call of God on the man Timothy too. So even though that's not proof of anything, I still think there's something to be said here that Barnabas probably should have listened to Paul. That's what I think now. I wouldn't have said that before. Now I'll say that. And I'll also tell you that there's some evidence in that and where Barnabas and Mark go next. They go back to Cyprus, hometown of Barnabas. So maybe he goes home rather than like Paul out onto the journeys, okay? It's just a thought, but I do want you to see it's not okay to fight. You say, well, we'll agree to disagree. You should say that in your life very, very few times. Agree to disagree. Because the Bible is true, you should be a student of the word that says, we might not agree yet, but let's dig into the word and get to the answer. In this case, I think the answer is Paul was the apostle and he was right. That's what I think, okay? But they separate, and now Paul heads up north with Silas, and they start now in the Galatian region. You saw it up on the map earlier. That's modern-day Turkey, if you didn't know that. Timothy is saved there, okay? So this is important because Timothy is a great example of this is so tricky because some people, I've even said it myself maybe in the past, where people say Jesus went where there were sinners and tax collectors, right? And he went where the dirty people were so that he could talk to them and minister to them. And we Christians are holier than thou. We kind of isolate ourselves in the ivory tower and we separate ourselves so much from the world that we're no good to the world. And so they use people like when Jesus says that, when he goes and eats with sinners and tax collectors as an example, that we're supposed to be out in the world. And then they use Timothy, like, you see, this is the example of ministering to your culture by reflecting your culture because Paul has Timothy circumcised and because he's now going to go witness to the Jews. So you see, you got to be like your culture and go witness to your culture. That is not what's happening. He's removing a stumbling block from the Jews. He's removing a reason they might resist the teaching. He's not being what the culture is. So if you think that you have to reflect your culture and do what the world does to win the world, be careful. We're not supposed to reflect the world to try to win the world. You can't tell the world that the world hates them while acting like the thing. Got it? You can't say, I want to be like the thing that hates you to win you to the thing that hates you. It doesn't work like that. Or to win you to the thing that loves you. So be careful thinking you need to act like the culture to win people from the culture. When Paul has Timothy circumcised, he's doing it because he was raised by a Greek man and he now has to go talk to the Jews and he wanted to remove any obstacles. You notice he doesn't have Titus circumcised. So if it was just him doing whatever the culture wanted, he would have had Titus circumcised. But he literally refused to have Titus circumcised because he didn't want there to be anybody thinking that the circumcision saves you. So this is not for salvation. This is because of who he's. Now, this would be more akin to if you're going to go, say, to a Latin country, learning Spanish. This is more like that. This is more you doing the thing that can win the people to the gospel, not doing the thing that reflects the culture. Okay, so that's what happens there as they now move to the Turkey area, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, those areas. That's modern-day Turkey. Asia Minor is what it's called in the Bible. I find it interesting, too, that they had a plan and the Spirit stopped them. Did you catch that? They had a plan to go to one place and the Spirit forbid it. I don't know what's going on there. I don't have any special insight about the places that Paul wanted to go. Mysia is mentioned. They end up there in Troas before they sail to Thessalonica, but or Macedonia. So I don't know. I don't have any secret answers, but I do want you to know if the Spirit tells you not to do something, don't do it. I can tell you that. If you're reading in the Bible and it says don't and you're doing, then don't, okay? So the word of God is the word of the Spirit of God, so you can know for sure there's no negotiating with the clear, explicit word of Scripture. So that's an easy one. They had direct revelation. We do not have that, okay? So there is a special thing with the apostles and those who had the gift of prophecy and those things in the New Testament. So they were being told directly by the Spirit of God. We don't have that, so be careful. That's not your feelings. That's a direct revelation that they had. So we move now from Turkey. You saw it on the map. We're going to go up north to Macedonia, to Philippi. And we see some amazing things here. Verse 14 in chapter 16. Who opened Lydia's heart? You mean her free will, right? She chose it, right? She was a seeker. You see why it says sovereign on the sign out front? Because of verses like that. Because we believe that this is the sovereign grace of God drawing his elect to himself. Now, I told you a few weeks ago, those appointed to eternal life, I didn't emphasize it then because right around it was the gospel. Well, I'm going to do the same thing here. I'm only mentioning the doctrines of sovereign grace just to mention it because what's really happening is they went there and preached. And another thing I don't want us to miss is this is a woman. Aren't you Christian sexist? Aren't you oppressive to women? Notice how many times, because I don't have it in all of my notes, notice how many times the phrase prominent women gets mentioned in the New Testament. The Bible is not sexist. The Bible does promote specific roles within a household, within a church. That's a fact. There are roles of men and women that are different. Not all women can do what all men can do. Is that a surprise to you, by the way? Are you all surprised to find out men and women are different? Is that new from the pulpit? Maybe our culture has gotten so ingrained in our brains that we forget that men and women are different. And they have different roles, and they're God-ordained roles. But that doesn't mean women are less spiritual or inferior. Here we have a woman named Lydia, who, by the way, looks as though she has her own enterprise, her own business, an influential woman, right? She's probably a widow, probably, and probably has grown children. Whatever it is, she is the one mentioned, and I emphasize she is the one mentioned. Okay, she's the one where the women are meeting with prayer. They go and they share the word with those women. And so watch out for people who tell you, especially you ladies, if you're hearing that feministic modern pressure that somehow Christianity is demeaning to women. Who's the first person mentioned in Macedonia? It's a woman. Don't forget that. That God indeed, and incidentally, she has great influence. She still wants more from them. Like, teach me more. I want to hear more about this, right? Let's spend some time together and disciple me. And it's beautiful. Look down at verse 16. Now we get this possessed girl. This is an interesting interaction just because it's interesting. I want to mention it. Now it happened as whenever you see we first person, that's Luke talking. Dr. Luke, he's writing from first person if you ever see us or we. So as it happened, we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. I don't have the time, nor do I even care at this point to compel you one way or the other whether or not this girl actually had powers of fortune telling. I don't know if she did. I do know there are things about demons that people don't understand, like demons can't read minds. That might surprise you to find out. They can't read minds. They're localized. They're not omniscient or not omnipresent. They can't go everywhere. So this word that's used for divination is kind of behind the word serpent or snake. And could it be that she genuinely has some sort of demonic power? Well, we do find she's possessed, right? We see that. Clearly, she's possessed. Whether that means she had supernatural power or not, I don't know. But I know it seems pretty easy, and by easy, I mean with very little effort. There's no pleading, there's no arguing, there's no fighting when Paul says, come out of her. That demon just has to do what Paul says, right? Now, the one thing that is interesting that I want to zero in on, and I don't know if this is true or not, because the reason, if it's true, if what's happening is what I think is happening, then it would pertain to us by application. When she says these guys are preachers, is she genuine in that? Is she very excited about them preaching the gospel of salvation? Or could it be that she's mocking Christianity? Because if you just look at her words, you take her words at face value, her sentences look doctrinally sound. But clearly, Paul was annoyed by it. Now you say, well, that tells you right there that it was wrong. Not necessarily, because he also has some trouble with the high priest. Remember that? Where he talks about slapping the high priest on the face? And he was wrong there. So Paul can be wrong. He's not the Lord. He can be wrong. But I actually think what's happening here is she is trying to loudly mock these guys to the point so that they will bend and give up and leave the ministry. That's what I think is happening. Like, you guys should come in here. These Christian guys, they're really good. And she has that tone of voice where everybody's like, what's happening here? And they might even want to distance themselves from the whole scenario, right? Like, if she's being obnoxious out in public like that and yelling, it might just be that people aren't going to go near them and listen. Like, where they could get close enough to hear them preach, but that girl's out there yelling. So wherever her heart is, I actually think the goal here is to try to push people away from the gospel. And I can tell you that, watch out, internet. Watch out when the mockers and the scornful are out there on the internet babbling and going on, and they get you caught up to go along with them and think that you're doing the work of ministry when you go out there and you can engage nameless, faceless people, screen names, and you think you're doing the work of the Lord. Be careful. Paul was annoyed, and I wish more people were not in the sinful way annoyed, but in the righteous way annoyed. When you see the word out there being treated like that, it is not your job to argue with the fool according to their folly. It's your job to rightly divide the word of truth. I always think that people are very bold behind a keyboard and not with their next door neighbor and not with the family members. Very easy to hide on the internet. This woman was out in public, and Paul addresses her in public where everybody can see it. No screen name. It's not paul2009001@whatever.com. He's a real guy, and he handles it. And he casts out the demon, and then she is redeemed, and the culture doesn't like it. They did not like it. Why? Because she brought a lot of money in that business she was doing. She brought, however good she was at it, she was clearly good enough to be profitable. Now, I can ask you this, just quick side note, you in the room, Does someone have to be really good at something looking spiritual to make money at it? In other words, would she have to be really convincing? Haven't you seen mentalists do this kind of thing? There were a whole, I'm glad this is not happening anymore, but remember the TV shows with the mediums? These things were hugely popular, right? The mediums on TV who would say, I can see someone from the other side talking to you. Their name starts with a J. Do you know somebody with a name? And people take that in like, oh, these people are talking to dead people for real. We fall for the silliest stuff, okay? So she might not have been that good at it, but I can tell you she was profitable at it. She was selling books or whatever, right? She had a big podcast. She had a huge following on Instagram. She was popular, and they did not like it because she worked for them, however she worked for them, whatever the arrangement was. And they get arrested because Paul casts out the demon. They get thrown into jail. And then we have the story of the jailer who is redeemed. So many beautiful things here. I mean, they didn't just celebrate her being healed of this demon, right? They could have done that. They could have just celebrated that this poor girl wasn't vexed anymore, but they didn't celebrate. They condemned the guys who healed her. They're arrested. They're beaten. Put that down, please. Every time you see beaten, every time you see someone beaten in the text, mark it down and ask yourself, every time you see a persecution where there's a physical ramification of the persecution, a jailing, a beaten, a scourging, a whatever, you mark that down, a stoning, because Paul has already been stoned, right? You mark that down and say, that's what it means to be an Acts kind of church. To preach the gospel so much that you receive persecution from it. So there they are being arrested. And what do they do in the middle of the night? After being beaten, after being put in the dark, in the stocks with their feet, with their ankles, what are they doing in the middle of the night? They're complaining about mask mandates, of course. Right? Isn't that what they're doing? Complaining about vaccination requirements? Do you see why this stuff hits home for me? I'm only being slightly funny. It's crushing to me. We have the answer in the gospel of Jesus Christ to this lost world's problems. We literally, you people in this room who know Jesus as your Savior, have the answer to all of the world's problems. Man's problem is sin. Man's problem is he is disconnected from his Creator. Man's problem is he is lost. And you all who have been found have the opportunity to tell all of the beggars of the world where the bread is. What will you do with the opportunity, especially in this great country where you're free to do it? You're free to do it. You literally, right now, everyone in this room, today when you leave church today, you can freely, protected by the law, go share the gospel with someone today. You are literally protected by the laws of our land to share the gospel. And what do we do with our protection and our rights? What things do we protest? What things do we shout about? What things do we leave churches over? There they are in prison, all of their rights, and they had rights. You will see it even when it's time for them to be freed. What does Paul say? You beat me as an uncondemned Roman. So he brings up his rights. But what does he do while they're in prison? What do he and Silas do? Sing. Where were the songs in the last 3 years? There they are singing. No doubt that jailer heard it. No doubt he was probably annoyed by the songs like Paul was annoyed by the sorceress. Oh, I wish they would just shut up in there. Come on, man. It's midnight. He probably had to sleep in the jail, right? Because it's midnight to watch them all night. And they're in there singing, probably Amazing Grace or something. And then, of course, the earthquake happens, and he thinks they're gone. And we already saw that happen, right? When an angel broke Peter out of jail, and the cell was found empty, what happened to those guards? They were killed. And this guy knows. This is a capital crime. There's no way out of this. The prisoners are gone. I don't get a say-so. I don't get to tell the higher-ups. It wasn't my fault. There was an earthquake. I don't get to say any of that. So he's just going to end it quickly. So there's no scourging and no punishment. He's going to try to end his own life quickly. And instead of ending it quickly, what happens? Don't hurt yourself. Don't harm yourself. Now, let me ask you this. How do you feel about people who condemn you and mock you and imprison you, the person on the other side of the bars, the person on the other side of the political aisle, the person on the other side of the... How do you feel about them? When you see your enemy in big, big trouble, what is your response, Christian? What is Paul and Silas' response? Don't hurt yourself! Man, do people even read these words? Do they even read them? Do Christians read these words? The jailer in charge of their persecution, making sure they don't leave for having preached and healed. That person about to kill himself. What do Paul and Silas do? Do they celebrate? No. Don't hurt yourself. And what does he do? Having been moved by the Holy Spirit. Is the jailer a seeker, by the way, again, just like Lydia? No, this amazing thing happens where his eyes are open and he runs in, having been, in my opinion, moved or quickened by the Spirit, moved in and said, what must I do to be saved? And what do they tell him? Be a Baptist, live in this part of the country, be this kind of political person. No, what do they tell him? Believe on the Lord Jesus. People still get saved the same way. Nothing has changed. You need to believe on the Lord, and he does. And isn't it beautiful what happens next when they go have that meal together? Just something about that. That guy was about to die. And then isn't it interesting, too, that the magistrates, the leaders later, justify the man? So even though the prisoners now could have been, in a sense, seen as criminals and this jailbreak could have happened, they're still together. And so the magistrates say, we don't want to get in trouble with these guys because they're Romans, and the jailer doesn't get in any trouble. Did you ever catch that story that he got to live? And the grace of God and providence and everything that worked out, it's amazing. The story is amazing. I love that story. If you ever need a passage to show someone how you can become a Christian, use that passage. Because sometimes people think becoming a Christian is this process, this lifelong thing. Being a Christian is a journey. No, it isn't. It isn't a journey. You become a Christian in a moment, in an instant, when you go from being in Adam to in Christ. And you do that when you repent of your sin and believe in the gospel of Jesus. Christianity is, I'll say it like the modern evangelicals, and I'll mean it. It is not a religion in that sense. It is truly a relationship. Do you know Christ as your Savior? The jailer didn't, then he did. And that night he was a different man, celebrating and eating, no doubt rejoicing in what the Lord had done with him and them. You guys stayed in jail. You could have bailed. You could have ran. You had your freedom right there and you ran, but you stayed in there. And of course, Paul then will say, yeah, we were uncondemned and I was going to bring it up. I was going to use my right. He was a leader. By the way, Paul was probably a lawyer level scribe and Pharisee, right? So he probably could have defended his case pretty well with the law. He was good at it, schooled with Gamaliel. So he was ready. He was ready for the political case. And he tells him, you beat me, an uncondemned Roman. How can you do that? And then now they're scared. Uh-oh, this guy knows his stuff. It'll happen again later in the book of Acts. Now we get to Thessalonica. I love this portion too, Acts chapter 17. I want you to just see something. Time is running short. I got to go faster. Paul wants again and again to go talk to his countrymen, to the Jews, in verses 2 and 3. There you see it. He has his custom when he went into them, to the Jews, and reasoned with them from the scriptures. Have I said that enough in the series? What did he do when he was with the Jews? He reasoned from the scriptures about Christ being Christ. You can see that in verse 2 and 3. I had one time someone ask me if we could have tracts, buy tracts to share the gospel that didn't have the Bible in them or any comments about church. Because they think that people are turned off by the Bible and people are turned off by church. And you know what I said? If you leave accountability to a body of believers and you leave Bible verses out, that's not a gospel tract. The gospel has the word of God, and it has, you're now saved, you're in the family of God. So why are we hiding that? There is no Christianity that has someone being a maverick Christian on their own anyway. So I don't want to lie to people, so no, I don't have those tracts that leave out the truth of Scripture, that when you get saved, you join the body of Christ. So no, I don't have those. If you're thinking about asking, don't. Okay, now getting further down. Now Paul is going to go engage these Bereans, verse 5. There were Jews who weren't persuaded and envious. They become a problem, fighting, persecuting, causing trouble again. In fact, you see that causes a scattering again, right? Even the persecution, they have to sort of move along that missionary journey because of the persecution. They get cornered and they have to leave. And then verse 11, these Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were not so. Did you catch it? I misquoted scripture. What did they search to see? Whether they were not so or whether they were so? That's really important. Really important. There's a lot of people in our day that think they're Bereans when they are not. A Berean searched the scriptures, not their favorite teacher's teaching, not the book they read, not the thing they heard on the internet. They searched the scriptures, then they took what Paul said and asked if it was in the scriptures. They did not say, what are all the things with Paul I can point fault in and see how he was wrong? These modern day discernment ministries that all they do with hundreds and sometimes millions of dollars point out how everybody's wrong, that is not Berean. Now, you do need to know error. You have to know theological error. You need to know doctrinal error. You need to know historical movements with errors and their various branches over the history. You need to know those things. For sure, you need to know those things. But I want you to know the answer, the way you figure out the truth, is not to go learn 10,000 things that are wrong. The way you learn the truth is you learn the one truth that is right. And then whenever a wrong pops up, you compare it to that truth and you say it's wrong. You don't have to go study 10,000 wrongs. Study the right. Get in the scripture. So that's what the Bereans did. They studied scripture and they see that Paul was telling the truth. How did the people respond? Well, like they always respond. Some received, some didn't. They were happy. Some weren't. Some fought. But they were persuaded by scripture. I'll remind you that to be unashamed of the gospel means to share it. And I'll now remind you to be a martyr, a witness, means to suffer if you have to share it, that you give testimony, and that's what Paul is doing, telling them from the scriptures. And again, some of them don't like it. Jason is mentioned here just briefly. He has probably a house church and had harbored them, and then he gets threatened to where if you keep harboring these people, we're going to persecute you and you'll go to jail. So they, on his behalf, probably left his house and moved and kept moving on the missionary journey. Again, I mentioned prominent women, verse 12. There they are again, a different area, more women mentioned, prominent. Not doormats, not nothings. So I just say that because, again, I get sick of people saying that Christianity is anti-woman. Well, they're the ones mentioned. It's not anti-woman. Now, we get down to Athens. This, again, is not a church plant, but this is an important moment here in the life of the church at Athens. So Paul has to leave because of that persecution up there, right, where some receive but some don't. So they push him. They bring him out into the street. Again, more persecution, more physical assault, and they threaten Jason. And so the people leave, and Timothy and Silas stay back there in Thessalonica, and Paul heads down to Athens, Greece, and that's where he's at. So while he's waiting for Timothy and Silas, he gets encouraged by the Lord, and well, that'll come in Corinth, but he waits there, and he's not encouraged, but moved in his heart because of the idolatry. He's motivated, I guess is the right word I'm trying to find. And verse 16, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked. That's what I'm talking about, provoked within him when he saw the city given over to idols. Now, I'm going to ask you a quick question. Is your heart provoked over idolatry? But don't answer yet. Don't answer yet. You would have to know what idolatry is to know if your heart was provoked over it, right? Isn't that reasonable what I'm saying? So if I ask you, are you provoked by idolatry? Do you know what idolatry is enough to be provoked against it? I say that because if you were to go to Athens in Paul's day, you might not think what they were doing was all that idolatrous. You might not think about it as idolatry. They had idols, but as far as worship, it wasn't like in other places where they were bowing down and sacrificing children to these idols. This is Greece. This is the height of intellectualism. So let me ask you this. What does Paul say about worshiping the creature rather than the creator? Have you ever thought of evolution as idolatry? Does it bother you enough to talk about it? That everybody in your world right now worships creature instead of creator? That's an idol. I have a whole sermon coming up on idolatry, but now I'm asking you, if evolution and the thought that we came from nothing, from random processes of where there was nothing and it exploded somehow, the nothing exploded, the helium molecule exploded with all mass in it and became everything, if that's your worldview, which by the way takes a lot of faith to believe that worldview, and if you have that worldview and that is what almost everybody in your culture believes, worshiping the creature, the creation, not the creator, and that is idolatry, are you provoked to the point of saying something? Because Paul was provoked. He couldn't stay quiet. And he goes to this place where he's not planning a church. And he gives this amazing sermon. This amazing thing. He says, I see that you're in all ways religious. I don't think that's an insult, by the way. He's not saying you're a bunch of religious fanatics. He's saying you clearly care about spiritual or invisible things. You're religious. You clearly care about it. Now let's talk. That's what Paul does. That's what he does. He does it very intelligently. He does it with wisdom. He does it with clear-headedness. And what did they love there? Any new thing. You say, boy, I'm so thankful we're not like that in the church. I'm so thankful we don't fall for 40 days of purpose or heaven's gates, hell's flames, or promise keepers, or any other new thing. I'm glad that only happens to those people outside the church. We all want something new. How's Kanye looking right now? I'm going to keep mentioning it because he's doing worse right now. And I was told by somebody, you know, that I was wrong for saying the jury's going to be out until I see fruit in his life. I don't care that he's preaching at Osteen's church, okay? I'm not going to celebrate that until I see fruit. I would do that for anybody in my church. And how's it looking? So if you don't know, it's not looking good. So I'm saying that because we also like new things. It isn't just outside Greek-minded people. It's American-minded people. What's the latest thing? Who's writing the latest book? What's the newest trend on Twitter right now? Critical race theory. Let's talk about that, church. LGBT issues. Let's talk about that, church. Let's get into the things that are going on in our culture, because that's how we're going to be relevant. You will be relevant when you preach the eternal word of God, because the eternal word of God is eternal. That is always relevant. You're welcome for that I just told you that. You don't have to remember everything that's going on in your culture. Preach the word. Tell somebody Jesus is real. Tell somebody the Bible is trustworthy. Go tell somebody to read the book of Acts. Go tell them, this is what I'm about. I believe that. I'm trying to help you, I promise. Because if you get caught up in the temporary and the secular, it's going to go away next week, and you will have spent all that energy on a temporary thing when you could have just spent your energy on eternal things. That Jesus Christ is real. I don't care that it happened 2,000 years ago. It's as relevant as it's ever been. He's alive. And he still saves people. Tell somebody that. Freely in your country. So Paul does it. He tells them. Look, I said this before, but this is masterful what Paul does. I love it so much. It's even so masterful that Paul even uses something worldly to do it. Paul quotes Epimenides, the Greek poet, who was a pagan. And you say, well, that's not cool. I've mentioned Star Wars from the pulpit. I've never used him as a sermon illustration, and I wouldn't preach Star Wars, but Paul uses something in the culture of the day. As much as I'm telling you stay away from the culture, Paul still kind of does it. But he does it to point to the truth. He doesn't do it to be cultural. He's not trying to impact the culture. He's trying to say, I know you guys know this guy, Epimenides. He said something to you about the living God. It's beautiful what he does. But if you wanted to know, if you're looking at verse 24 and so on, Paul doesn't quote scripture to the Greeks. He doesn't. But that doesn't mean he doesn't say scripture to the Greeks. So he doesn't directly quote the Old Testament like he did before, but what he does do is give the content of Scripture. Verse 24, he talks about God, assuming, presuppositional, he exists. He doesn't try to prove he exists. God, the real one. He starts with God. He says he's sovereign over creation in verse 26. He says he's not like the Gnostic God, but can be in a relationship with you around verse 28. He says that man is in his image, not vice versa. Those idols you made in your image, that's not how it works, verse 29. You're made in his image. He made every tribe and tongue. Not you. Down in verse 30, he commands everyone everywhere to repent. The Almighty, the real God, not the one you guys have been worshiping, the unknown one that you don't know. Well, you can know him, and you can repent and believe in him. He says that in verse 30. And then he says judgment's coming in verse 31. Every one of the things that Paul says is biblical, even if he doesn't quote scripture. So am I suggesting to you to ignore scripture? No. I'm saying Paul had a moment, he walked into a public meeting, and he said, I'm going to say some things like a teacher that you guys all follow. I'm going to give you a quick summary of the content of the whole Bible and its main teaching on redemption. I'm going to tell it to you. If you want to know more, ask me. I'll tell it to you from the Old Testament. So is he making disciples? He's preaching the gospel here. And what's the reaction? Some receive, some mock. Some want, hey, we'll hear you some more. Let's hear you some more about that stuff. Then it's off to Corinth. Now, Corinth, if you didn't catch it, it was kind of hard to see on that map. The easiest modern equivalent for you to understand what Corinth is like is San Francisco, California. Now, it's way far now. San Francisco has gone really far into debauchery and sin and grossness, right? So it maybe wouldn't be that bad in Corinth, but it would be really bad. It was a port city. There were sailors there. There was all manner of sin there. So Corinth is a hub of commerce, but it's also, like I say, that port aspect of it means people come and go, and with that kind of coming and going is a lack of responsibility, a lack of accountability. There was pagan worship and even sexual cults and these kind of things here, right? So it was a really icky, sinful place. And that's where Paul goes next, which has to be difficult for Paul. Let's take a time out. Some of us think that Paul is cruising around the Middle East over there with a cape on, and he's just fearless and bold and can say anything to anyone at any time. You know that that's not true, because this is the part where I was alluding to earlier, where the Lord tells him, don't be afraid. Why do you think the Lord had to tell him that? If the Lord tells you, don't be afraid. If the Lord tells Joshua like 48 times or something, a lot of times, that wherever you go, be of good courage. Why does Paul have to, the Lord over and over again, have to say it over and over again and repeat it to Joshua when it's time to go take the land? Be of good courage, be of good courage, be of good courage. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. Be of good courage, right? Why does the Lord have to do that? Because Joshua needs courage. Well, now Paul has to go to this dark, pagan, Gentile place where there's no truth, no religion, no morals. I mean, this place is immoral. This is the place he's going to write to later and say that even the outside world looks in on what the church is doing and says it's immoral. That's what kind of place this is. Really bad place. And there he goes. He needs to be encouraged. He meets Priscilla and Aquila, the dynamic duo of the New Testament. These helpers, they get, by the way, they were cast out of Rome, right? Because of Claudius, I believe, is who, I don't have it in my notes, but they were excommunicated as Jews from that area. And so now they're here, and he meets them, and they're tent makers, and they go in ministry together, and they serve each other. A lot of Latin names like Justus and Crispus. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, gets saved. Later, Sosthenes gets mentioned, and if he's the same one that's mentioned, I think he is, in 1 Corinthians 1 or 2. That's amazing. I love that idea, because remember, what will be your mission? Are you going to bring your kingdom, Lord? Is this the time you're going to bring your kingdom? He says, not for you to know. It's for you to go and be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other parts of the world. And now you're seeing it. I can't help but stay focused on the main mission of the book of Acts, where now you're seeing Latin-named people, even in synagogues, getting saved. It's beautiful. And Paul goes to his people again, and some receive, and then some kick him out, and they reject him, and they say amazing things like, you crazy people are turning the world upside down. That sounds like they mean it as an insult, but to me it's a compliment because of the truth being spread. Look down at verse 9 of Acts chapter 18. So we're knee-deep in Corinth. He was there for 2 years or more in Corinth, okay? A year and a half, and then more months afterward. So he was there a good long time. And again, the Lord had to encourage him, and the Lord told him this. Look at verse 18, chapter 18, 9 and 11. 9 through 11. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in that city. How would the Lord know that? Seekers, right? That's what it is. There were seekers in the city. Is that what he meant? No, these were chosen people, preordained by God to be saved, that hadn't heard the gospel yet. Got it? That's what it is. Haven't emphasized it a lot, but they're there. It jumps off the page. Verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months. What did he do when he was there in Corinth? This dark, evil place. What did he do? What does your Bible say in verse 11? Taught the word of God again and again and again. There's the dead horse. There's the dead horse. The broken record. The broken record. I repeat. What did he do in the most pagan place in the world? Paul, who would be grieved in his heart, who needed to be encouraged by the Lord. What did he do? He preached the word. He taught the word. What are we to do if we want to be an Acts kind of church? Teach the word, preach the word. And as long as I'm a pastor, that's what we'll do. Quick side note, time doesn't allow me to dig in, but verse 18 and 19, Paul remained a good while still after that. He had his hair cut off at, now this is the funny part, is it Centria or Kentria? How have you heard it your whole life? Centria. What's funny is that Corinth and Centria start with the same letter. So it's actually Kentria. It's a K, but I'll say it like everybody does, Centria. For he had taken a vow, that this is the Nazarite vow. So just a side note, Paul probably had long hair in Corinth. Why do I mention that? Because a lot of people think that is, when he's writing in chapter 11 about hair length, that he was absolutely forbid long hair on men. Then why would he have long hair while he was there? If it's natural, I don't think he was talking about long hair as a principle, because if that was the idea, there wouldn't be a vow associated with the length of hair like Samson and others. So I think what he means is men are not supposed to act like women, is what he means. And I think that speaks to our culture directly, that men are not to act like women and women are not to act like men. That's what that means, because they were mixing their roles in Corinth and they were being lewd and terrible things like that. But it's just a side note that he had long hair. I think that's interesting. I don't think rock and roll long hair, but I think he had the vow of a Nazarite and he had taken that vow. And I think he probably took that vow because it was so hard to be in Corinth. That's what I think. You're like, I have to be extra consecrated here. I have to be extra sanctified here because this place is so dark around me. I'm going to make a vow while I'm here to be sanctified to the Lord. It's also interesting that he wanted to go to Jerusalem, isn't it, to be at the feast. I thought it was New Testament, but he's still a Jew. And he's not a Jew in opposition to his Christianity or like the Judaizers in addition to his Christianity. He's not saying that Judaism is completing his Christianity. He's still a Jew, and he wants to honor those things that he can and share the gospel while he does it. So he's still a Jew in his heart. And looking after his people. So that gets us caught up. We get the third missionary journey next time. He's now back at Antioch again. If you catch again, you'll see down and up in the New Testament. That's usually topographical. It's not usually north and south on your map. I say that because sometimes people see that. It's like, down, what is down to Antioch? I remember seeing the map up there, and Antioch was up from Jerusalem. No, it's down topographically on the map. Okay, it's lower in elevation. That's the idea. I think that'll do. I will pray, and then I'm going to ask you to do something before we sing. Is that all right? Pray with me, please. Father, now as we close this portion of the book of Acts, help us see again and again and again the spread of your word. And I hope, Father, that any emotion I have or excitement that I might have is not missed, and that we really do see, or it is inappropriate, that we do see that the emphasis of the book of Acts and the Acts kind of church is the spread of the word, even in the face of opposition. Would you help us address those things in our hearts and even in our culture, and stand for the word of God and the gospel? And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.